you would, turn with me over to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 17. Paul is writing, and actually in the first part of this chapter, quite a bit of information to the church about what it is like to go through and become a disciple or be a disciple of Jesus Christ. But in verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 5, and I'm going to read from the NIV, Paul makes this statement. He says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, and the new has come." Now, have you ever read this verse and then sat down and meditated on what does it mean to be a new creation? What does it really mean to be a new man? What is the focus for you and me as disciples of Jesus Christ in following what Paul is encouraging us here in terms of our thoughts, in terms of our heart, in terms of our mind? What is it like? What will it be? How should we act knowing that Paul says that we are a new creation? You know, I spoke, I think it was 2 weeks ago at the Super Social, and I was talking in my split sermon about the promise that God has made and given to each one of us that we're called sons of God. And in many respects, this fits right with the same comment that Paul is talking about here, that our journey, our process, our conversion should take us to where we become a new creation. You know, one of the things that we face in our society is there is a lot of emphasis on physical looks, isn't there? I mean, all you have to do is watch TV and look at any of the ads, and there's all kinds of ads, especially this time of year, about weight loss. And there's ads about hair color. There's ads for helping those of us who are balding. Lots and lots of focus and emphasis on looks. But I don't think that's what Paul had in mind when he said that we are to become a new creation, that we're going to change our physical looks. You know, according to the Huffington Post, and this was recently reported, that in 2011, Americans spent $10.4 billion on cosmetic surgery. $10.4 billion on cosmetic surgery. So we can affectionately say that we now live in what's called the reconstruction era. Some body part wants to be changed. We want to have and look, we want to be and look new, right? Well, the American Society of Plastic Surgeons said that plastic surgery spending was up 3% over 2010, mostly powered by a 71% increase in chin augmentations. So for all of you who have that little, you know, what is it, the rooster neck or whatever, you know, tuck it back up. Huge increase in facelifts. I guess that's part of our face. We consider it part of our face and the construction that goes there. You know, that reminds me of a joke that Joan Rivers was saying when I saw this on TV a couple of years ago. And, you know, she's been through a number of facelifts. And she was going on, and somebody would made a joke. And she goes, "Am I laughing? Am I smiling? I can't feel my face." You know, it was one of those moments when she should have been laughing. She says, "I think I'm smiling, but am I really smiling?" Because what she had been through. But just a couple more quick facts about 2011, in this category, there were 13.8 million cosmetic surgeries in 2011. 13.8 million, almost all being elective, meaning it wasn't something that's required. It was something that a person wanted to do, whether it was to fix, you know, change your nose, a facelift, a tummy tuck, you know, and you can think of other enhancements that go on, both for the male and the female. Also in 2011, there were 5.5 million reconstructive surgeries. Now, most of those would be in a category of dealing with other health issues. So, for example, a bad automobile accident, a burn situation where people were having to reconstruct some part of their injured body. Or through health issues where maybe there was cancer surgery or some type of surgery of that nature. Those are more directly related to, you know, medical issues that a person goes through. But 13.8, cosmetic surgeries. So there's really a focus in our society on the physical look, becoming a new creation, looking different, looking young. But I don't think that's what Paul was referring to in his letter to the church at Corinth. You know, we know that Paul was really addressing the heart and the mind and the character of man when he spoke about becoming a new creation. But he said in verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 5 that the old has gone and a new has come. So that refers to some type of change that all of us must go through. Now in 1835, a few years before 1935, but in 1835, composer Charlotte Elliott wrote Just As I Am, which became a very famous hymn as part of the Billy Graham Crusades. I'm not that familiar with that hymn. I think maybe some of you may have sung that in years gone by. I have heard that hymn, but it's not something that I grew up with, Just As I Am. But according to Elliott, when she was approximately 46 years old, an elderly man approached her at dinner, at a dinner engagement that she was having, and he asked her if she was a Christian. And at the time, she considered it a very rude and unfortunate question. Bad timing is what she said. But after the dinner party was over and she had a moment and some time to reflect, it puzzled her and it gnawed at her. And a few days later, she tracked the gentleman down that had asked her that question. And she went to him and she said, "What did you mean, am I a Christian?" And so they had a conversation. And then she followed up with another question to him, and she said, "What must I do to be a Christian?" And he told her that she could come to Christ, come to Jesus Christ, and be accepted just as she was. And so that night, she was inspired to write, Just As I Am. And she went on to write to say that after that conversation, that evening, that's when, and I quote, that I received Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And she wrote the hymn, and she wrote 150 hymns beyond that throughout the rest of her life. So as a tribute to this gentleman, she penned the hymn, Just As I Am. And I thought I would read a couple of verses to us this afternoon, and I think I can do this without infringing on any copyright issues, since I've given her the credit, and I am not going to perform the song. But notice the words of a couple of the verses from this hymn. Just as I am, you will receive, will welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve. Because your promise I believe, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am, your love unknown has broken every barrier down. Now to be yours, yes, yours alone, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am, of that free love, the breadth, the length, the depth, and height to prove, here for a season, and then gone above, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Now, I'm not that familiar with the hymn, but you can see the message that she is writing through this hymn, and I think there were six or seven verses to the hymn. But does this message that Mrs. Elliott wrote, is this congruent with the Bible? Do we come just as we are? Does the blood of Christ sacrificed cover us just as we are? Where's the message in the hymn about repentance and change? Where is that message? Yes, at one time we were all sinners, but the conversion process requires a change, that we're not to stay just as we were. So the Bible shows us that there is a much different way that is required. And it teaches us that to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, we have to become a different person, a totally different person than what we were before. So the Bible teaches us that when we are converted and our sins have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, we have to live a different life. We have to become a new creation, as Paul mentioned in 2 Corinthians 5. No, we are to put away the fleshly pulls of the flesh, and we are to become something new. The old has to replace the new has to replace the old. The old has to be pushed out. So as we go through the sermon this afternoon, my focus is for all of us to look at, what does it mean to become a new creation? What does it mean to become a new man in Jesus Christ? And the days of unleavened bread that are upon us certainly deals with this particular subject in a very, very meaningful way. As we discussed in the announcement period, you know, Passover is only 2 weeks away, 2 weeks from tomorrow. And days of unleavened bread, just over 2 weeks away. And this is the time of year when all of us are no doubt going through both the physical and spiritual preparation for what the days picture, what those days mean for us as God's children, as God's disciples. And as I said earlier, most of us have been in the church for a long, long time. We've been through many de-leavenings of our home, our automobiles. We've been through, probably a number of us, through several Passover services, through many Days of Unleavened Bread festival seasons. But you know, every year we're commanded to take the leavening out of our homes, and we are commanded to live and to look at a different way of life, really focusing as Christians on looking at a different way of life. Now, we know that leavening pictures sin, and we know that we're told that it is to be taken out of our homes for 7 days. But it's not just the 7 days that we're worried about. It's really the 365 and one quarter day per year that we're worried about, isn't it? It's really a lifelong process, beginning with our conversion, that we're removing sin and putting sin out. In fact, most of us have probably gone through the routine of de-leavening our homes, that we have it down pat, don't we? We probably have our little schedule. We know exactly what we're going to do every year to get it all done. We probably have our little notes. I've got to make sure I do this and do that, and I've got to look here and I've got to look there, so that we don't skip something in that sense. So that 1 year we don't forget the toaster, or for 1 year we don't forget to look at the golf bag, or we forget to look at the freezer, and maybe there's a frozen loaf of bread in the freezer or a frozen cake. You know, these are all the things that I've found in my past life. After the days of unleavened bread were usually over. But we've got it down pat in terms of what we must do to go through the process to physically de-leaven our homes. And certainly the process of taking the physical leavening out, eating unleavened bread for 7 days, is certainly important. It's part of God's instruction. But when we go through the process of physically de-leavening our homes, we should not neglect the weightier matter of de-leavening, and that is taking the leavening out of our spiritual home, our spiritual life, our spiritual thoughts, our mind, taking leavening out of those thoughts, habits, and attitudes that reflect us as sons of God. You know, we all learn spiritual lessons by doing physical things, performing the physical task of taking leavening out of our homes teaches us certainly to be vigilant, cognizant of what's there, and those same lessons should bleed over into how we approach the days of unleavened bread when we look at hidden sins in our own lives. Now, earlier this week, I was up at my farm early part of the week, and we have a home up there that I stay in when I'm up at the farm. And Nancy had been there the day before and taken all the leavened products out of the house because we weren't sure when we were going to get back up, and the Days Unleavened Bread is 2 days away. And so she'd taken all the leavening out of the house, and she cleaned the toaster and cleaned the kitchen. And the instruction was, make sure you don't bring anything leavening back to the house. That's okay. I'm fine with that. But that evening, after being out working all day, I needed to go by the grocery store and pick up a few things for the house, you know, some fruit and some other things that I had on my mind when I went in. And as I was going down one of the aisles, the thought occurred to me, well, you know what, I'm going to buy some crackers because I remember seeing in the fridge there was some smoked turkey and some smoked cheese. I can have a cracker and have a snack. But I remembered that I can't take anything in the house that's got leavening. Now, the old standby, wheat thins, for years, no leavening in wheat thins, right? That's the first thing I went to. And I thought, yeah, I better look at the box. And I'm like Mr. Smith, I'm nearsighted. I didn't have my glasses on. You ever try to read the ingredients on a box when you're nearsighted and the light's pretty poor? And I couldn't get the box far enough away to look at the printing. So I was squinting with my hand and I was going through. And so finally what I did is I set the box on the shelf and I backed up another foot and I could see. Now there was a lady up the aisle. I'm sure she was wondering what I was doing. I'd set a box and I would turn it to where the spine was facing out, and then I have to back up a step and I could read the ingredients. But this, you know, this went on for like 5 or 10 minutes. And I finally found a box of crackers that I thought I would like. They were from the Triscuit family, but they weren't Triscuits. But they were garlic and rosemary and onion flavored. And I finally got, and by the way, that box had the smallest writing of all of them. But I could make out that the ingredients was flour, water, oil, garlic powder, onion powder, and rosemary. And salt. Okay, I can have that. So I bought that, and you know, off I went. But then it hit me when I was going out the road back to the home, and the thought came into my mind, if I spent that much time on spiritual issues, how many times would I leave bad attitudes, gossiping, whatever, at the store? And it occurred to me that if we spent the same amount of time that we pour over a box looking at the ingredients as to what we allow to come into our minds, and I'm thinking to myself, TV, if I spent 5 minutes considering whether I should watch this program or not, how many times would I turn the channel? Or for our young people, if I spent 5 minutes thinking through, should I listen to this music or should I not listen to this music? How many times would I turn and move away from that particular type of entertainment? Or if I spent 5 minutes before I joined a conversation about, you know, that had something to do with gossiping or putting someone down, I thought, how many times would I just simply steer away from that and not get involved? It's an interesting thought, isn't it? As I said earlier, you learn a lot spiritually by what we have to go through physically as we go through these days. And so it taught me a lesson when I was driving back to the house. If I spent the same amount of time focused on what I allow to come into my mind, thoughts, attitudes, I'd probably be a lot better off than just allowing things to happen without thinking about it. You know, after all, we think about what we're going to eat during the Days of Unleavened Bread. If you go shopping, you have to think about it. Because we're creatures of habit. It's so easy to pull something off the shelf and not think about whether it has leavening in it or not, right? Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, the focus of the Days of Unleavened Bread is for you and me to be able to live our lives free from sin, and focus on perfection, growing toward perfection, which is what Paul was really showing us through his comment about becoming a new creation. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, And beginning in verse 5, it says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves." Now, how do we test ourselves to see if we're in the faith? How do we do this? Is it a matter of just looking at our life? Is it a matter of just asking ourselves, well, you know, I attend Sabbath services every week, I study the Bible, I pray, I meditate? Now, how do we test ourselves? Doesn't the Bible teach us that we are known by the fruit that we produce? So if I was going to test myself about whether or not I was in the faith, wouldn't I begin to look at myself to see, am I really producing the fruit of God's Spirit? After all, we're known by the fruits we produce. Paul goes on in verse 5, he says, "Do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless, of course, you have failed the test." So again, Paul even tells us that if Christ is not living in us daily, then we fail. We don't pass the test. Verse 6, "And I trust that you will discover that we have not all failed the test." And then going back to verse 4, he says, "For to be sure, he was crucified," referring to Jesus Christ, "in weakness." Yes, he was flesh and blood when he was crucified. "Yet he lives by God's power. And likewise, we are weak in him." Because yes, we're still flesh and blood. We still fight our human nature. We still are subject to the waves that Satan is able to broadcast to us. Yes, we're still flesh, we're still weak. But Paul goes on to say, "Yet by God's power, we will live with him to serve you." So again, Paul understood that the power to overcome and to change is Jesus Christ living in us. So our mandate through these upcoming days, and certainly beginning today and really every day of the year, is to be constantly looking and examining ourselves. Am I passing the test? Am I producing the fruit? And that involves taking a look at our attitudes, looking at areas in our life where we think that we are weak, and sometimes we don't see our weaknesses until someone else points those out to us. And sometimes when those are pointed out to us, it can be a little unnerving. It can be a little embarrassing, and sometimes it can even create offense. But there are often areas of our life that we may not see initially, but eventually we do see those. But it's this process that these days picture, where we are beginning to look and ask ourselves through the help of God's power, am I passing the test? Am I producing the fruit that I should be producing? Let's turn over to Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 12, now, Paul writes a lot through his letters to the churches about sin and how sin can take hold of us. And he writes a lot in encouraging letters in that sense about putting sin out and allowing Jesus Christ to live in us. And he understood the power of God, and he understood the weaknesses that the flesh produces. But in Hebrews chapter 12, and beginning in verse 1, he says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." So here Paul says that, yes, there's going to be sin that entangles us because we're not perfect, because we still are of the flesh. We still battle our carnal nature, our human nature. We still are subject to the pulls of the flesh. But he says, let us run with perseverance. Let us run the race that God set out for us. And Paul understood the process, the marathon that's involved. You know, running this race is a marathon, isn't it? How many of you have actually ran a marathon? A number of you? Okay, good. I've tried it once, and I didn't like it. But when you run one, you truly understand what persevering is all about. Now, in high school and college, we had several opportunities where We would run the 100-yard dash. Of course, now I think it's 100 meters. And you run it and you're finished. But when you run a marathon, and if you start out too fast running a marathon, it is lots and lots of toil. In fact, a lot of people don't make it. They don't finish it. So what Paul is showing here to all of us when he talks about persevering, it's not the 100-yard or the 100-meter dash or the 200-meter dash. It's really the marathon that we're all involved in. And to run this marathon successfully means that we have to have a combination of speed and endurance. You know, we can't walk the marathon or we'd never finish. But there is speed involved, but there's also endurance that's involved. And so here through what Paul is showing us, this is the type of race that we're called to run. A long race. And a race that we have to stay with. Verse 2, he says, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him," and what was that joy? You know, God the Father said it pleased him that his son was sacrificed. Why? Why does Christ say, or why did Paul say here that it was the joy set before Christ that he were to go through what he went through? Well, Christ and the Father knew that it was going to be the step that would fulfill the goal or the opportunity for God to expand his family. And for that, Christ was willing to go through what he suffered. So Paul says that for joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He endured the beating, the scorning, the scourging, and the shame that came with it, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So Paul understood here through these two verses of Hebrews chapter 12 that we would fight a battle, that we would run a race our entire life. And as we run the race and as we fight this battle, he understood that that's what it was going to take in order for us to become that new creation. It wasn't going to happen overnight, but it was a goal that we are to have. That new creation that we strive for is made possible through the power of Jesus Christ. And Paul had the faith to know that that was possible. And Paul had the desire that Christ would live in him, just as hopefully all of you and I have that desire that Christ lives in us. Because that's what it takes to run this race, and that's what it takes to become the new creation. Let's turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 31. We'll look at one verse. Because Moses gives this warning to Israel right before his death. And there's quite a bit of instruction in this particular section of Scripture. And Moses gives a warning that's very apropos for all of us. But in Deuteronomy 31 and beginning in verse 29, Deuteronomy 31 beginning in verse 29, he says, "For I know that after my death, you will become utterly corrupt." Well, how did he know that? Well, he'd spent 40 years with them. And how often had they tested God? How often had they put aside the commands and the teaching that Moses gave them? Certainly the teaching came from Jesus Christ. But how often had they turned and did not want to follow Jesus Christ? Did not want to follow the one who brought them out of slavery? The one who released them from what's pictured as sin? No, Moses said, "I know that after I die that you will become utterly corrupt and that you will turn aside from the way which I have commanded you." So here we see a reference to a particular way. And in fact, this comment, "the way," is found in Scripture in a number of places. And so God's way of life is a way. It's a way that we have to be completely immersed in, as we'll see in a moment. But Moses went on to say that, "And when you turn away from the way that I've commanded you, that evil will befall you in the latter days. And because you will do evil in the sight of the Eternal, to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands." And so here we are, brethren, in the latter days. And what do we see around us in the latter days? We see the evil and the corruptness that Moses told ancient Israel. that they would produce by turning their back on God and by going a different way. You know, we live in a time when lawlessness and immorality are becoming more and more the norm. How many of us would have ever thought or pictured just a few years ago that greed and lying would be an acceptable norm in our society? I never thought that. I never thought that lying would be an acceptable behavior, but it is. In fact, we don't even call lying lying, do we? We call it misrepresentation or embellishment. But we live in a society where it's very much acceptable now to not tell the truth, to mislead people, and especially if it's for your own personal gain. No, if we can call lying and greed normal, then what lies ahead? What will be restrained? Can you think of anything that's going to be restrained? No, the lawlessness and the immorality that we have today is only going to grow worse. You know, when Christ said that when he prayed to the Father that we were not to be taken out of the world, but that we would not become part of the world, and yet here we are, we're in an environment. We're in it. Hopefully we're not part of it, but we certainly are in it. And it's this environment that we are in where God is able to fashion our character, to mold us into that new creation. As we draw closer and closer to the end of the age, it seems like that Satan is even more determined to divide and destroy and cause many of us to stumble. And hopefully that will never beseech any one of us here. But he certainly has been hard at work at dividing and destroying God's people. Notice the prophecy that is found over in Psalms, Psalm chapter 22. This is a prophecy really about Jesus Christ's crucifixion and his death. But I want to read a couple of verses from Psalm 22. In Psalm 22, and beginning in verse 10, Psalm 22, and beginning in verse 10, it says, I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. And again, this was a prophecy as it was describing Christ as he would go through the crucifixion. But notice in verse 12, he says, many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me, and they gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. You know, a bull is a symbol of strength, of power. It's a symbol sometimes of being headstrong. And here Christ was using, or here this prophecy is using in describing those that were around Jesus Christ. I don't know if it's referring to the Pharisees per se, but certainly the people who in that sense, butted against what Christ taught, wanted to reject everything that he taught. And here the analogy is bulls surrounded him, individuals who butted against the teaching that Christ had brought to an earth, to the earth that he would teach and show his disciples a different way of life, even though he came to the Jews. But a different way of life was expected. But in verse 13 it says, they gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. And when Peter tells us that our adversary, the devil, is just like a roaring lion, going around to see who he can devour, seeing who he can consume. You know, and I don't have any personal experiences with dealing with lions. I've watched, I'm sure as many of you have, some of the nature shows on TV, and it's not terribly fun to watch a lion separate out an animal and kill it, is it? Or at least it's not for me. But there is something that I have been going through recently that I can relate to very, very well. And that is coyotes. I mean, how many of you thought I was going to talk about coyotes in my sermon? But in the last 10 to 20 years, the area where my farm is at, up in northwestern North Carolina, we're beginning to have a real problem with coyotes. Now, we never had that problem years ago when I was a youngster. Never had to worry about coyotes. But they were introduced somewhere in the national parks around here. I'm not sure exactly the history of it. But as they say as the hunters say, coyotes breed like rabbits, and so they become quite prolific. And over the last 10 years especially, and really it's, if I fine-tune it even more than that, it's really the last 5 years, they have become a real issue for farmers, because what they're doing now is they're coming in and killing baby calves. And so this year we've lost three young calves to coyotes. And what they do, and it's interesting when you read how they hunt, and a coyote is very, very cunning. They will not attack a calf that's out among the herd of cows. But what they do is they are intuitive enough, they have enough instinct, maybe they learned this through some type of an adaptation, but they are able to discern when a cow is ready to give birth. And for any of you who have had an opportunity to be around cattle, typically the cow that's going to birth, she won't stay right with the herd. She'll kind of get off to herself. And that happens probably 90% of the time. But the coyotes are perceptive enough to know that this cow is going to drop a calf. And so they wait, and they wait to the most vulnerable moment when the cow is lying down and the calf is coming through. And when they typically attack, they grab the calf before the cow can get up and defend it off. Now, occasionally, they will come in and they will take a calf after it's been born, maybe 2 or 3 days old. We lost one this past spring that was about 4 days old. But we had a kind of a lunatic cow, I'll use that word lovingly, who kept taking her calf away. She would take it over in the far end of the field, maybe 400 or 500 yards away. And she would hide it, so to speak. It would lay down in an area by itself. And again, a perfect opportunity for coyotes to come in and take it. And we lost the calf that way. But how they hunt is interesting, because in many ways it's the same way that the Bible shows us how Satan deals with us as he attacks us. You know, if and when we are out to ourselves, meaning for whatever reason we've separated ourselves from the church or from each other, we're much easier pickings, so to speak, than we are if we're in the body of Christ, dedicated, working with one another, visiting with one another, taking care of one another in that sense. But if, in the example of the coyotes, if they can separate out a cow or a calf from the herd, then that animal has very little chance of survival against those animals. And we're no different. If we allow ourselves to become separated from God's truth, we easily become prey for Satan. We can't forget that. There is no safety being apart from God's truth or from God's church. There is no safety. And it's easy to become prey for Satan in that sense. And it's easy for us to be singled out and to be dealt with and to be taken away. And we hope, and I hope, that many people who have found themselves in that situation, that God will restore them and that God will help them to be restored. You know, the church offers us a certain protection and a certain quality of life. It offers us an opportunity to survive and to thrive. And certainly none of that is possible without Jesus Christ living in us. You know, we have to give Him first and foremost the credit. That without Him living in us, and without us being in tune with Him, we have no chance. But with Christ living in us, and with us being totally immersed in the church and among God's people, we can thrive. We can survive and we can thrive. Notice instruction that Paul gives to us back in Ephesians chapter 2. Paul had a lot to say about becoming this new creation that's found in Ephesians. But in Ephesians chapter 2, and beginning in verse 1, and I'm going to read from the NIV, Ephesians 2 and beginning in verse 1. He says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." And certainly we all were at one time. "In which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. So here we even see that there is a way that's referred to as that's dictated by Satan. And Paul connects the two here. That Satan does rule the airwaves. He does have the ability to pull us through our fleshly weaknesses. And it is a way that at one time, as Paul says here, we walked in that way. We didn't know anything differently. Verse 3, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. You know, we live in the world today, among the world, but hopefully our lives are not being drugged down by the things that go on in the world. I know we're impacted by it. I know we struggle with things that go on around us. But Satan's way of life and the constant pressure that comes from it, you know, God has given us the power and the strength to resist that and to be able to overcome that. And hopefully we do take advantage of that through a relationship with God and through Jesus Christ living in us. And Paul goes on to say, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. So yes, before we had our minds opened and God's Spirit given to us, we were no different than the rest of the world, led by its ruler, Satan the devil. Verse 4, but because of His great love for us, God who is rich in mercy made us alive in Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. And it is by grace that you have been saved. And so here we see the reference to God's love for us, that through His grace we have been saved. In verse 6, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. So here Paul is writing as though this has already occurred. And I guess in the sense that from how God looks at it, it's only a matter of time before it does occur, that we are seated in the heavenly realm. Hasn't occurred yet, we know that. But in terms of how God looks at it, it is going to happen. Because Jesus Christ is the perfecter and finisher of our faith. It will happen. Verse 7, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith and not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And of course, now mainstream Christianity picks up on this and says, well, there's no works required at all. That it was all done by the love of God and the love of Jesus Christ. And that's all that matters. We've been saved through the fact that God loved us and extended to us His grace. But they forget to read verse 10. Because in verse 10, Paul goes on to say, for we are God's workmanship. So what does that mean? We are God's workmanship? How many of you have ever tried to create a pottery piece out of clay? You ever done that? It's hard, isn't it? You know, you get it on the little wheel and spinning around and you're using your fingers to try to come up with something that looks really nice and uniform and symmetrical. And what happens? You know, 80% of it's on one side of the center of gravity and 20% is on the other. And it collapses. And you pull it back together and you squish it back together and you start over. Well, I'm glad I'm not my own molder. In that sense, you know, we can have faith that God is the one that's doing the molding, because He's much better at it than we are, and He knows what we need. And so here Paul says, yes, that we are God's workmanship. We are in the process of being molded, created into something new, and it's God who is doing it. And it's God who's making the transition from the old man to the new, as Paul referred to in 2 Corinthians 5. But he concludes his thought in verse 10. He says, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, notice, to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So yes, the good works do not save us, but you know, being a Christian, being a disciple of Jesus Christ, requires that we produce good works. And notice, it's not up to us to determine what those good works are. God laid that out before man was ever created, what was intended to be considered good works. Because Paul says here in verse 10 that it was prepared for us in advance. You know, his way of life, God's way of life, was already in place before man was ever created. And we can never forget that. It's not up to us to define who and what God is. He tells us that. It's not up to us to determine what is and is not acceptable to God. He tells us that. And yet, unfortunately, when mainstream Christianity is pulled into various discussions, it's very clear that with many people, they determine what's right and what's wrong. They determine the God that they worship. They invent, in that sense, a way that they say is the way of God. But God tells us very clearly that it is a way, it's His way, something that He prepared well in advance. And again, we know by putting other scriptures together that it's a process. It's a character-building process. It's putting on righteousness and character. Dropping down to verse 19, he says, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Himself as the chief cornerstone. In Him, or in Christ, the whole building is joined together and rises to become," notice, "a holy temple in the Lord, and in Him," verse 22, "you too," that's me, and that's all of you, and that's all of God's people around the world, "you are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit." And see, Paul told us that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And Paul is summarizing for us right here in Ephesians 2 that it is a process, that Christ is involved, and that we are being formed. We are being the clay that God is working with and that God is forming. And it is for a purpose. And it is for a way of life that God set out well in advance before He ever created man. Let's turn over a couple of chapters to Ephesians chapter 4. There's a lot of meat in Ephesians as it relates to the spring holy days. And I'm only going to cover just a little bit of it this afternoon. But in Ephesians 4, and beginning in verse 1, Ephesians 4, and beginning in verse 1, Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling in which you were called." You know, our minds were open to truth. And God brought us to repentance. And that process does and should bring about a spiritual change. We should think differently. We should act differently. Going on in verse 2, "with all lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism." Verse 6, "one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all," and then notice, "in you all." Paul was definitely a southerner right there, wasn't he? God lives in all of us, is what Paul is showing us here. And then dropping down to verse 17 of Ephesians 4, Paul continues his thought. He says, "This I say, and therefore and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk." And we could say the unconverted. It's not an issue of Israelite versus Gentile, but anyone who is unconverted. He says, "We should not walk as the unconverted walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart." Verse 19, "who being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all cleanliness with greediness." Now, Paul probably wasn't thinking about our society when he made that statement. But think about the society that we live in, where Paul made the reference, being past all feeling. And what does that mean? Just means simply a society without conscience. How many things take place in our society where it doesn't bother an individual's conscience. There is a lot. Stealing, lying, even murder. People do this without any issue of grief or second thought. And yet here Paul is showing that it is these individuals, the unconverted, who without feeling or without conscience, they've given themselves over to really do the works of Satan or to follow the way of life that Satan promotes. But Paul goes on in verse 20, he says, "But you have not learned so. You have not learned Christ this way in that sense, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind." And so here we see where that new creation takes place. It is renewing the spirit in our mind. It is God's spirit combining with the human spirit and the power of God's spirit being able to change. And so he goes on to say in verse 24, "And that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." And so Paul is showing us very clearly that this change, this putting out the old, putting on the new, begins with how we think. Begins with the mind, the attitudes, the feelings, and all those things that are part of our motivation that causes us to think the way we do, that causes us to make decisions the way we do, that causes us to act the way we do. And then going on in verse 25, he says, "Therefore, put away lying. Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are all members of one another." Verse 29, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good and necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." Verse 30, "And do not grieve," or "do not disappoint," which is a very interesting comment, "do not disappoint the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." How would we disappoint the Holy Spirit? By simply walking a different way. By simply not being willing to change into that new creation. Verse 31, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." So as a new creation in Christ, these are the characteristics or the works that we have to produce. You know, Paul told us in Ephesians 2, verse 10, that we were to produce works that shows that Christ lives in us, that's reflective of Christ living in us. And those works reflect a way of life that we should lead individually and collectively as a body. That way of life that we strive to walk in. Let's turn over to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 24. In fact, the last seven chapters of Acts, beginning with Acts 22 and going through the end of the book, which is chapter 28, is a very interesting reading. I read through this recently. And in this particular section of Scripture, we're given a lot of history about Paul's calling and about the teaching of Jesus Christ and what Paul went through as he witnessed through his ministry, really to both the Jewish authorities and the Roman authorities. But in this section of Scripture, I believe it is in chapter 22, the Jewish authorities accused Paul of sedition. And he's eventually taken to Rome because they want to kill him. They want to do away with Paul, same way they wanted to do away with Jesus Christ. So this is a long account of Paul's ministry as eventually he does make it to Rome and he goes before Caesar. But during this history that we're given in these various chapters, Paul's in front of governors and magistrates. He's in front of Felix and Festus and King Agrippa, and as I said, eventually on to Rome in front of Caesar. But I want to go to one section of Scripture that's found in Acts chapter 24. And we're breaking into the context of a lot of information. But in Acts 24, Paul is in front of Felix. He's been accused, and the Roman soldiers intervene, and they take him before the governor. And in verse 10 of Acts 24, it says, "Then Paul, after the governor," this is Felix, "had nodded to him to speak, he answered, 'Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years the judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself. Because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone or inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city.'" Now what Paul is doing here, and again, I would encourage you to go back and read this section of Scripture in detail, because I don't have the time this afternoon. But what Paul is pointing out here is that Felix had been in charge of this region for a number of years. Paul was in the region during this time. And Paul had never done anything or had never been accused of anything that would cause someone to think of him as being treasonous or wanting to create create a situation where an uprising occurred. In fact, Paul is pointing out that his reputation was clean. The whole time that Felix had been in charge, there was no issues with Paul. And he reminds Felix that it was only 12 days ago that he was teaching and preaching in the temple in Jerusalem. Nobody raised up an issue with him. And then all of a sudden, his accusers come forward. And then he goes on in verse 13, he says, "But they cannot prove the things which they now accuse me of. But this I confess to you," verse 14, "that according to the way, which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets." And so here we see that Paul refers to the new creation as a way of life. It's a way of living. It's a way of conducting ourselves. Now, if we think about it, there was no difference in terms of comparing societies to society. You know, we stand out today because we keep the Sabbath and the holy days, don't we? Well, in Paul's time, they kept the Sabbath and the holy days. So what was going to stand out? It was the teaching. It was the teachings of Jesus Christ. First and foremost, it was Jesus Christ as our Savior. See, the Pharisees did not want to accept that. And then when Paul began to teach that Christ had been crucified and had risen, and he was the resurrection, there became all kinds of disputings that was going on. In fact, Paul and the members of God's church at that time were referred to as a sect because of that. But Paul points out to Felix, he said, "I worship the God of my fathers, believing all the things that are written in the prophets and the law." All the things that the Jews believed in too, supposedly. And so there was a certain way of life. And Paul says that his behavior was determined by that way of life, which is found in the prophets and the law. Going on in verse 15, he says, "I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." And I think this is the reference that really shows that it was the Pharisees who were accusing him. Because earlier on in the history of this account, it says there was great dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. So here we see that Paul is pointing out through this comment that it was no doubt the Pharisees that had brought these accusations against him to Felix. But he said that both this sect and those that were accusing him believed in the same promise, and that promise being a resurrection and a judgment, as he points out here. And in verse 16, he makes this statement. He says, "So with all this being so, having a clean reputation, believing the same thing that the Pharisees or his accusers believed," notice what he says. He says, "I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and man." That's pretty hard to do, isn't it? A conscience or actions or way of life that is not offensive toward God or man. Do we live a life that is morally pure, that we're not offending both man and God? Can we say that we live a clean conscience in that sense before God and before man? Paul refers here that living God's way of life, being an individual who is being created new, it means that there is a way of life or a way of conduct, a way of living that we must follow, a specific path that we must walk. Now let's turn over to Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians chapter 3, as we begin to wrap up. In Colossians 3, and beginning in verse 5, Paul writes, he says, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry." Here God calls it for what it is. These things take the minds of people away from God, and they worship these flaws, these sins. "Because of these," verse 6, "the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life that you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language that comes from your lips." Again, these are sins or weaknesses that the Days of Unleavened Bread hopefully focuses on to be looking for, so that we can root those out, so that we can change those, if they are a part of our nature or our character, that those are put out, that those are put aside, that that's the spiritual, or those are some of the spiritual leavening pieces that we look for and that we remove. He goes on in verse 9, he says, "Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices." And so, yes, the old man was caught up in the same fleshly pulls as the rest of the unconverted world. But in verse 10, he says, "You have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator." And here we see that the new man is created by God, and God makes that happen through the power of God's Spirit. So let's conclude with where we began today, 2 Corinthians 5. Going back to verse 17, we'll read a couple of other verses. But in 2 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 17, it says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come." And that's where we started today, brethren. We are a new creation. We are becoming a new creation, growing toward perfection. The old man being passed, the new man having arrived. But what are we to do? How are we to live our lives? Verse 20 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul writes, he says, "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us." Yes, God's showing the rest of the world through our way of life, through how we live our life, through how we walk our life. Hopefully all this points the glory toward God, the example toward God. He goes on to say, "We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." Now see, the new man has no enmity toward God. But the old man, as Paul shows in Romans, it hated God, or it hates God. But the new man has no enmity toward God, because Paul says here that we are reconciled to God. And in verse 21, "God made him who had no sin be sin for us," referring to Jesus Christ, who did take the death penalty in our stead, "so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And so that is the new creation, to be reconciled to God and to produce the righteousness of God, having the same mind and the same character of God. We're not perfect yet, but it is a race, and it is a process. It's a marathon that Paul talked about before and showed us. So being a Christian, a true disciple of Jesus Christ, it really has nothing to do with "just as I am." In fact, it requires a lot of change, doesn't it? It requires a lot of change in the way that we act, in the way that we think, and the way that we live. But the change produces righteousness, and the change produces the new man, the new image, the new individual with Christ living in us. That makes the new individual. So as we approach the days of unleavened bread, I hope all of you will have meaningful days and hours as you give thought to what it's like to look for and to put out sin, and that we do focus on the spiritual de-leavening much more than we focus on the physical de-leavening. And I'm not saying that we don't do physical de-leavening. We do that. But again, from an emphasis perspective, it's the spiritual de-leavening of our minds that is the weightier matter. So let's consider as we go through the days of unleavened bread and the Passover, what it means to become a new creation. And ask ourselves, are we there? How much more work do we have to go? How much further is that journey? Are we almost there? Or in some cases, are we just getting started? Hopefully we're all almost there. That's what we should pray for every day. So let's allow God to live in us and to direct us and to teach us. And that as God, through Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God, as they live in us and work through us, as we are changed, we should be bearing the fruit that shows that process and that shows that we are the children of God, dedicated to living God's way of life.